Certainly good to be back again tonight, and we appreciate very much your presence here this evening and the effort that you may have gone to be here tonight. I again count it a great privilege to be able to stand before you and to be your speaker, and hope and trust that what we have to say will be of benefit to you. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to read with me from Ephesians, the first chapter. We'd like to begin there with verse 1 and read through verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, of the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Tonight, for a few minutes, I want to talk with you about a lesson that we entitle Blessings in Christ. Obviously, the Apostle Paul was expressing to the brethren at Ephesus the fact that we have been richly blessed because he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I want to note what some of those things are with you tonight. Most people are reluctant to buy a product or to use a service unless they can see the quality benefits behind those products and services. Companies spend millions of dollars every year on advertising to convince consumers that their product is the very best on the market. And so their ads feature their items, and they say that there are definite advantages in buying this product or using our service. And whether it's low cost, an attractive warranty, or some unique feature, there seems to be something that interests us in the articles that we purchase. The automobile that you currently drive, why did you buy it? Well, chances are when you were in the market and you began to consider all the various makes and models, you settled upon the one that you bought because it served the particular need that you had. For some reason, you were sold on it. Well, perhaps the reason that more people aren't Christians is that they've not been made aware of the blessings that belong to those who are in Christ. But I want to emphasize that there are definite advantages that are shared exclusively by the people of God. In Ephesians 1 and 3, Paul said again that God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And of course, these spiritual blessings are in contrast to all of God's temporal or carnal blessings, because most of God's temporal blessings are shared and enjoyed by everyone alike, as he gives these kinds of blessings indiscriminately to all of creation. In Matthew 5 and 45, Jesus said, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Your neighbor enjoys the same good weather that you do, even though your neighbor may profess no faith at all toward God. And the reason is that God gives these kinds of blessings to all of men. In Acts 17 and 25, Paul said, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, for it is in him, verse 28, that we live and move and have our very being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. But when Paul identifies spiritual blessings, he's saying these are reserved only for the Lord's people. And as we look there more closely at what Paul writes there in Ephesians 1 and 3, we might say that Paul builds his entire epistle around this statement. In effect, this becomes the thesis of his writing. I remember while we were in college that we would write papers for English composition class, and we were always taught to begin our paper with a thesis sentence that would, quote, assert the central idea of the essay and preview the essay's organization. Well, as we consider what Paul says there in verse 3, in the greater context of all that he writes throughout the book of Ephesians, if you'll just open your Bibles with me there to Ephesians, we'll quickly peruse there what Paul writes in the epistle. You can see that he builds upon this statement by enumerating specific blessings. He refers to the adoption of children in verse 5 of chapter 1, to the forgiveness of sins in verse 7, of knowing the mystery of his will in verse 9, of receiving an inheritance in verse 11, of having hope in verse 18, of enjoying the riches of his grace, mercy, and love in chapter 2 and verse 5, of taking part in the fellowship of the saints in chapter 2 and verse 19, of accessing the throne of God with confidence, according to chapter 3 and verse 12, and then in the balance of the book, he writes of the wisdom of God, the guidance that the Lord provides, the comfort, strength, and the perfection of the saints. When we think of the blessings of God, I think we need to remember one child's description of an elevator. He said, "I got into this little room, and the upstairs came down." And do you know, when we get into Christ, then as that beautiful hymn suggests, heaven comes down and glory fills our soul. Because we are enriched with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, there are so many privileges that it really would be impossible for us to talk about them all. And so I want to spend a few minutes tonight talking about the different types of spiritual blessings that belong to us as the Lord's people. Let me begin by talking, first of all, of how that some of God's spiritual blessings for His children are eternal in nature. I refer to them as being eternal in nature simply because the real benefits are deferred until a later time. The greatest hope that we live with is the hope of the resurrection and the hope of eternal life. I have a cross-stitch picture frame hanging on the wall of my study at home that says, "Working for the Lord doesn't pay much, but the retirement plan is out of this world." And this really is what we are laboring for. This is why, as Paul said in chapter 15 and verse 58 of the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In fact, in the very same chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, he said in verse 19 that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. Well, when a person considers taking employment with a company, he generally considers far more than just their pay scale. He may also take into account their overall benefit package as far as what kind of health and life, dental and disability insurance is being offered, what kind of profit-sharing plan do they have, or some other employer-matched retirement plan. You know, there are some men and some women who began working with Sam Walton in the beginning stages of Walmart that are independently wealthy today. Now, not because of Sam Walton's generous pay scale, but because they were able to take advantage of profit-sharing. And as the company grew and made dividend distribution, well, their portfolio increased, and they became wealthy right along with Mr. Walton. Well, you know, as we think about the life that we are living and where we are investing our time, some of the dividends that I expect to receive are going to be paid out in eternity. But at the same time, I am expecting a large return on the investment that I am making. If I were to tell you tonight that I invested a dollar last year in some venture, and today it was worth $2, you would know that I've made 100% on my money, and I've done quite well over the course of the last year. What if I told you tonight that I invested a dollar last year, and today that same investment was worth in excess of $10,000? Well, chances are you might say, "Well, you know, I just so happen to have an extra dollar. Could you take and see what you could possibly do in managing my money for me?" Or you might ask, "Well, is this legal? And is it insured?" You would know that I had done quite well if I invested a dollar now that is worth over $10,000 the next year. When I think about investing, I'm reminded of what Will Rogers said. He said, "I'm not so concerned with the return on my investment as I am the return of my investment." Well, John acts somewhat like an investment advisor when he writes in 1 John 2. I want you to consider what he says as I begin reading to you in verse 15. He said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God will abide forever." Those who live for time and not for eternity, those
those who live for this present world alone will not even receive the return of their investment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The psalmist David, you recall, said there in Psalms 90 and verse 10, that the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they are 80, yet are they labor and sorrow, soon cut off and we fly away. In other words, David says that the average lifespan of man is somewhere between 70 and 80 years. And we all make the decision how we are going to spend this time that we have on the earth. We decide whether we are going to live with the things of the world or whether we are going to do the will of God. Well, John tells us to love not the world, because the things of the world are passing away and the lust thereof, but those who do the will of God shall abide forever. And you see, with the small investment of my life, that I expect a huge dividend of eternity or of eternal life to be paid out because I am in Christ. And that's the great blessing that I am really striving for, the promise of eternal life. If you read with me there in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Paul states that it is in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Unfortunately, I believe that there are many terms used in the New Testament that many people have no real appreciation of. Words, for instance, like redemption and remission and righteousness and justification and sanctification. And oh, here's a term you probably rarely hear, if ever, the word propitiation. For instance, we read that Christ was our propitiation, as Paul said in Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And it seems as though that very little emotion is tied to it. Or perhaps tonight you could provide no real definition for any of those biblical terms, and that very well may be. But even still, you also probably know that long ago there was a Calvary, and there the Son of God gave Himself as a ransom for sin, because He died being suspended between two worlds, as though He was fit to live in neither. He died there as a sacrifice for sin upon the cross of Calvary, and He shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And when Paul says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and when the Bible uses the term the remission of sins, it is referring to the forgiveness that is provided to us through and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose you were to go to the doctor, and the doctor were to give you the startling news that he's diagnosed you with a terminal disease, that you have cancer. But after going through a battery of tests and treatments, if he were to come back to you and say, I've got great news, your cancer has been brought into remission, you would know exactly what he meant by that statement. When the Bible refers to the remission of our sins, it's talking about the removal of our sins. We have the remission of sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is a disease that affects all the world today and all of humanity. And the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the cure for this disease is not from Bethesda Hospital, the Mayo Clinic. It is not an MD Anderson. Instead, it comes from the crest of Calvary, where Jesus shed His blood upon the cross that we might be freed from sin. And that's what Paul meant when he says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And the question is, how do I obtain the forgiveness of sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says that I am saved by faith, and such faith comes of hearing the Word of God. In fact, if you read in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, Paul says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The hearing of the gospel is what leads a man to trust in God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And such faith is what turns him away from sin in repentance, where he turns from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. He changes his mind, which results in a change of his life. He then makes that good confession that he believes Jesus, he is the Son of God. The Bible then says that he is baptized into Christ. And by being baptized into Christ, he obtains the remission of his sins. If you read with me there in Acts 2 and verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter stood up in declaration of the inaugural gospel sermon, he preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as you can see in verses 22 to verse 25. He then concluded his powerful sermon in verse 36 by saying, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The way that you obtain the forgiveness or the remission of your sins is by obedience to the gospel. It is in Christ that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The way that we get into Christ is by being baptized into Christ. In Galatians 3:27, Paul says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In Romans 6 and 3, Paul said, "What? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead for the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." Paul there in that passage says that we are baptized into Christ's death, we are buried with Him in baptism, and we rise to walk in the newness of life. And this is God's plan as to how we access the soul-saving blood of Jesus Christ. This is how we obtain the remission of our sins and have then the hope of eternal life, which grants us the hope of all of the eternal blessings that are found in Christ Jesus. And friend, if you live for the world, if you live for time and not eternity, if you live for here and not there, for now and not then, what you'll find is you'll waste your life. There'll be no return on how you've lived, because the wages of sin is death. And if a man dies in his sins, then he will only inherit eternal death and corruption. But those who live unto God through and by the Lord Jesus Christ, they are able to enjoy the forgiveness of sins that's through and by the blood that He shed there at Calvary. The second thing that I would point out here this evening is the fact that some of the blessings that we enjoy are internal in nature. And I describe them as being internal because they provide a sense of peace and security that is felt within our hearts and within our minds. Notice again what the apostle writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 18 when he speaks of the hope that we have. He says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance is in the saints." It is during our darkest hours that we often cling to the promises of God and the hope that we have in Christ. And the reason is because our expectation is truly for better things that will indeed come. We are looking for a brighter day to dawn, a fairer clime in which we will reside. A place where the Bible says that there is no pain, no suffering, no death, no dying, there's no parting, there's no sorrow and sadness, for God will wipe away every tear. We are longing for that eternal home, of being given a new body, a place again where we will not be affected by the things here of this world. Just as Job the patriarch said, "Man that is born of days is full of trouble. Man that is born of woman, rather, is a few days and full of trouble. And the longer we live, the more realistic that statement becomes. Because every one of us have experienced hardships to varying degrees. Because every man born of woman is a few days on the earth and full of trouble. But because of the great blessings that we have in Christ, there is a sense of security and a peace that resides in our heart. And such peace that Paul says, it even passes all understanding. If you'll read with me there, Philippians, the fourth chapter, you can see where the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 6 to be anxious for nothing. In other words, Paul says that we're not to be full of anxiety, concern, cares, and worry. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplications, let your requests be made known to God. And then he says, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of all of the great promises that God has made in His Word, it provides to us a sense of security and peace that remains unshaken, even in the face of some of the most adverse circumstances that we can possibly undergo. And the reason, again, is because of the internal blessings that belong to us as the Lord's people. In Revelation 14 and 13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. The third type of blessing that I will refer to tonight is some of God's spiritual blessings are also fraternal in nature. And I think you understand that when I refer to the fraternity, that I am speaking of our brotherhood. Because whenever we become a child of God, we then belong to His family. And because we are of the same parentage and of the same household, it means that we enjoy a relationship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now you know, probably when you think of a fraternity, you may think of a college campus or a group of odd fellows. Now I must admit that I never have known an odd fella. Now, you know, I've known some odd fellas. But I mean, I never have known an odd fella per se that was a member of a fraternity. But as I began to think about this idea of belonging to a fraternity, I decided to look up the word, and this is what I discovered. A fraternity is a body of people that are associated for a common purpose or interest. It is a group of people linked together by similar backgrounds, predilections, or occupations. Or, number four, it is the quality or the condition of being brothers or brotherliness. Now, you know, I maintain that it's one thing to say that someone is a member of the church. It's another thing to say that he's a brother in Christ. Because the term brethren and the term sisters is a very endearing term. And that describes a relationship sustained between us as members of the body of Christ and as members of the household of God. And as you look at your New Testament, you can see that the term brethren is used 229 times in your New Testament. It sometimes refers to national ties. It other times refers to domestic ties. But it most often refers, as we sometimes sing, that tie that binds. It refers to that relationship that we have together in Christ. And there is not anyone, I believe, who uses it more affectionately or frequently than the Apostle Paul, even John, who is referred to as the Apostle of Love. And I don't think anyone used it any more sincerely either. We don't know everything about Paul's colorful life. After all, the Jews had set out to kill him. His own family had rejected him. We believe he had no wife or children of his own. In fact, Christ and the church were all that he had. And whenever he would write his epistles to those congregations, he was instrumental in establishing. He would write to them and say, brethren. That was his identity. Because that was his family. He had become a part of the Christian fraternity. And if we today are members of the body of Christ, we belong to the household of God. Now, there were many things accomplished when Jesus died on the cross. And yet, one of the greatest of all
includes the establishment of the church or the creation of this fraternal order. Read with me, if you will, from Ephesians, the second chapter. And notice what Paul writes as we begin reading in verse 12. He says that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. We have to stop and take a step back and understand who Paul is writing to. Gentile converts who were not a part of the Jewish order, who had not received the covenants of God, and who were not descendants of Abraham or a part of any of God's promises. And so he describes them as being without Christ, as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise. But now, in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is talking about the estrangement that did exist, but now the reconciliation that now exists. For He is our peace, who hath made both one. And the both there is in reference to the Gentile in relationship to the Jew. Because you know, as far as God was concerned, there were actually two types. There were those who were the descendants of Abraham. In other words, there were the Jews, and then there were all the others, which were the Gentiles. Paul was addressing himself here to the Gentiles of Ephesus, for He is our peace, who has made both, that is, Jew and Gentile one, has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. In other words, Paul said, by Jesus' death on the cross, the law of commandments, that is in reference to the old law, that wall of partition or separation was taken down. And so now both Jew and Gentile, of two, were made of one new man in Christ. He is referring to the relationship that we have together in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the old fraternal order was to be a Jew. But the new order is to be of Christ, which includes both Jew and Gentile. We hear and we speak a lot about restoring New Testament Christianity. But I want you to take a good hard look into the daily lives of early saints to see what they did and how they lived. The second chapter of Acts is one of the greatest of all chapters in the Bible. Notice how the writer there describes the formation of the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read to you now in Acts 2, beginning at verse 41. And then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You can see how that the early saints enjoyed indivisible unity. They shared their possessions as there was need. They showed hospitality, being in and out of one another's homes on a daily basis. They ate together regularly. They associated together, they prayed together, they worked together for the common good of the cause of Christ. And everywhere the gospel went, this very same attitude toward the brethren would follow. I wish tonight we had time to explore in fullness the collection that Paul described for the saints in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. When there was a great drought to arise there in Judea, immediately the church sprang into action so as to send relief to the suffering saints that were there throughout the region
of Judea. Well, I can tell you tonight that benevolence and charity are not the basis for converting the lost, as the gospel is not a welfare system. But I'm going to tell you at the same time, it is a system for man's welfare, both physically and spiritually. And if you've been a member of the church for any length of time, you probably have seen this network spring into action at some point. Is it gratifying to you at all to know that you are a part of a network of people in Christ that are taught to show the love of God toward family and brethren and neighbors and even their enemies? To receive encouragement when you're discouraged, comfort when you're saddened, support when you're burdened, food when you're hungry, clothes when you're naked, aid when you are in need, and assistance with all of life's challenges. Suppose you were to go home tonight and discover that your dwelling had burned to the ground, and through some unfortunate circumstance, you didn't have a lick of insurance to cover your loss. You know, I can say without hesitation or fear of contradiction, that just in this immediate area alone, that there would immediately be provisions that were made, there would be resources that are supplied, because there would be brethren who would mobilize themselves and come to your aid tomorrow. You wouldn't have to wait for the capital of Georgia or for the capital Washington, D.C., Capitol Hill, to pass some bill to provide you some sort of welfare support. President Lyndon B. Johnson thought he had created the Great Society in the 1960s when legislation was passed in order to fight poverty, but he hadn't. I'm going to tell you, God had already done that 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross and established the church, because it's the greatest social institution in all the world. Because we care for our own. That's what it means to be a part of this fraternity. Some of you may remember that when our oldest son was born, days after his birth, we discovered that he had a heart condition called supraventricular tachycardia. That's just about the only medical term that I know. I told Lord, as soon as we had children, I didn't want to be one of these over alarmed parents that got up arms about everything. So she noticed that something wasn't exactly right. And she had asked about taking him to the doctor, and I compelled her to wait. After we waited about a day longer, she said, "With or without you, I'm going." I'm glad she did, because as soon as we took him into the pediatrician's office, the doctor there was making all sorts of amusing noises. You know how doctors do to amuse and entertain the baby. He was, you know, clicking his tongue like that. And he took his stethoscope, put it there on Zay's heart, and immediately his expression changed. He looked at us and said, "We've got a problem." He was going into congestive heart failure. I instantly became one of those overwhelmed parents. But I'm going to tell you, I wouldn't take all the money this world had to offer at that moment to know that with just a few phone calls, that I could get brethren that I love very dearly to begin to pray for God's help and God's intervention. That's this eternity. That's what it means to belong to Christ and to be associated with brothers and sisters. But let me say fourthly tonight, there also are blessings that we are going to describe as being eternal in nature. And I think you know that we are referring, of course, to the relationship now that we sustain to our Heavenly Father. Because unlike the religions of ancient cultures where Greece, Rome, and Egypt in their mythology and legend represented their gods as being capricious and whimsical and manipulating, In fact, it was believed by the ancients that their gods would intentionally inflict pain upon them because they enjoyed seeing that sort of suffering in humanity. Well, the Bible pictures God very differently and says that He is our Father. We have not been called into bondage. In other words, we don't refer to Him as Master. Instead, we have been called as sons and refer to Him as Father. In fact, the Apostle Paul there in verse 2 said, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father." Jesus referred to your Father at least 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount. In Ephesians 3 and verse 14, Paul went on to write, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." I don't mind telling you my affinity here for the expression that Paul writes there, or that he uses in referring to the whole family. Isn't that endearing to think about the family of God? "Of whom the whole family is named in heaven and earth." I can't help but think of one large family. In fact, the Bible time and again calls us the children of God. We read of His house and of the household of the saints. Well, I tonight cannot tell you from the experience of a son what a father is, but I can tell you from the experience of a father what a son is. And I know and am full of confidence that if my Heavenly Father cares for me as I care for my children, then I know that I am very loved and blessed indeed. In Matthew 7 and 9, Jesus said, "What man is there of you, whom if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him?" I tonight cannot explain to you God's providential care, and really wouldn't even attempt it. But I do know that God does indeed providentially care for, protect, and is faithful to all of His children. That's why we read it in 1 Peter 5 and 7, "To cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for us." Hebrews 13 and 5, "He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Psalms 37 and 25, "I have been young, and now am I old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread." Is it of any consolation to you tonight to know the very same God that fed Elijah by the Cherith Brook, the very same God that walked through the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the very same God that parted the tide of the Red Sea, the very same God that was faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the very God that we can kneel before and say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." It is indeed a spiritual blessing that belongs only to the people of God. Let me say one last thing. That is, there also are blessings that are supernal in nature. Now I imagine you can readily identify with the words eternal, internal, fraternal, paternal, but may raise an eyebrow at the word supernal. Well, you'll agree I had a good thing going, wouldn't you? And I had to find the appropriate word to identify this last class or type of blessing. And so after involving the help of friends and colleagues, thesauruses and dictionaries, we finally identified the right word, supernal, and here's what it means. The word supernal refers to what is celestial, heavenly, of coming from or being in the sky or high above. Now what is it tonight that would strike you as being from above and the blessing that belongs to God's children? Well, you can read in James 1 and 5 where James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally." And then in chapter 3 of James in verse 17, he says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." James says, if we lack wisdom, ask of God, and such wisdom is from above. That certainly would qualify it as being celestial or from above, wouldn't it? And therefore being supernal in nature, And that's exactly what Paul writes in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, where he says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Do you know, when I understand the will of the Lord and allow His will to become a part of my life, it will make me wise and my life will be improved in every area. Do you know, if you allow the Word of God to be your guide, it will make you a better father and a better mother. It will make you a better parent and a better child. It will make you a better employer or employee. It will make you a better neighbor, a better citizen. It will make you a better friend. It will make you a better servant of God. It will improve your life financially, emotionally, in fact, in every aspect in which we live and abide. In Psalms 19 and verse 7, David said that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Every part of our lives can indeed be improved and elevated if we'll just follow the instruction of God's Word. Do you want to know how to raise a family? Then read your Bible. Do you want to know what your duties are to your employer? Then consult the Word of God. Do you want to know how to resolve conflict? Then read the Scripture. Do you want to know how to control your emotions? Do you want to know the meaning of happiness? Do you want to know what the weather is going to do tomorrow? Well, you'll have to watch the weather forecast for that. But for everything else, read your Bible. Because it will literally improve every part of your life. Because it is literally as an apothecary for the human soul. Oh, your pharmacist may prescribe for you a medicine for your body, but only the Bible can prescribe medicines for the soul. Do you find yourself today full of care? The Bible would say, be anxious for nothing. Do you have doubt? The Bible will tell you to have faith. Are you full of fear? The Bible would say to be of good courage. Are you greedy? The Bible would warn you that the love of money is the root of all evil. Are you proud? The Bible says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Is your life full of lust? It would warn you to love not the world. Is your life full of sin? It would tell you sin brings forth death. Are you full of ambition? The Bible would say, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Are you angry? The Bible teaches you to let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Is your life full of sorrow? The Bible would tell you He heals the broken in heart. And He binds up their wounds. Paul says He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Can you see the full gamut of the blessings that are available in Christ? You're not going to get that joining the gang. You're not going to get that joining the Kiwanis. You're not going to get that joining the Republican or the Democratic parties. You're not going to get that anywhere in the world except in Christ. This is how you get into Christ. Because when you're obedient to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we are baptized, notice the preposition, into Christ. We put on Christ. Maybe you've done that at a time in your life, but you didn't even realize all that was afforded you as a child of God. You turned your back on the things of God and went again in pursuit of the things of the world. Why don't you stop where you are today and turn about again, repent of those sins and confess them. And we'll offer our prayers in your behalf. The Lord tells us that if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're here subject to this gospel invitation tonight, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.